We're continuing our look at the books of Kings as we're coming now to the end of 2 Kings. Let's pray and we will continue our look at this last section of 2 Kings. Our Father, we are thankful that you are our God, that you are the holy and the infinite, the good God, the one who is loving and gracious and merciful in all your ways. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us by the truth of your word as we come to study it this morning, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may do your will and give you all glory and honor and praise, both now and forevermore. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So if you have the printed notes, of which I have two last copies here, if anybody needs them, we are on page 9, the last printed page. We do have more pages to come, but they're not printed. So in any case, we're looking at page 9. We got to this last section. We looked at last week at the fall of the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, as the people of that nation had been apostatizing from the beginning of the divided kingdom. They had followed after idolatry and worshiping the golden calves set up by the first king of Israel, Jeroboam. And then for a time, as we saw in the heart of 1 and 2 Kings and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, followed the Baals until that worship was overthrown. But nonetheless, the people did not turn from their idolatry. And in 722 BC, the Lord brings the nation of Assyria to bring final destruction to the nation of Israel, scattering them from the lands, carrying them off into captivity, and producing what we come to know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. Those who are left over, he brings in peoples from other nations, plants them in that area of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And they intermingle with the few Jews that were left. They become the Samaritans. And we even read about the syncretistic worship that the people engaged in, that they saw the plagues of God coming upon them after this had happened, and so they learned from a priest how to worship the Lord, but did that in addition to all of the other worship that they were offering to their other gods. And this is the kind of worship that would characterize the Samaritans from that point going forward. We talked about how this is supposed to be a warning to the nation of Judah. But as we see going into this last section and know from the history of the nations of Israel and Judah, they do not learn this lesson very well. So we came to chapter 18, which begins this last section. We see the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is one of the two great godly kings that we find in the history of Judah, leading up to this time of the end, from the divided kingdom to the end. He is, along with Josiah, who is coming after Hezekiah, not immediately after, but who is Hezekiah's grandson. We see these two kings are particularly righteous, are particularly faithful. And indeed, even though this section is really leading us up to the fall and destruction of Jerusalem, there's this real focus, and the lion's share of the space that's spent here is actually highlighting the reigns of both Hezekiah and Josiah. And even though we're going to see the nation exiled for their idolatry, the wicked kings are rather more of a footnote in many respects. They get very little space devoted to them. And we have this focus on Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, Hezekiah, as we were looking at last week, does not necessarily have a great start as far as our introduction to him. He has inherited being a vassal state of the nation of Assyria, and he is seeking to rebel against that nation. As we saw, he was looking to Egypt to be an aid, to be an ally to him in rebelling against Assyria so that he would no longer be under their care. The king of Assyria sends envoys to Hezekiah. He knows what's going on. Hezekiah then says, "I'm sorry." He strips the gold and precious metals from the temple and whatnot and gives it to the king of Assyria, much like his father, I believe, did as well before him. This is not the first time this has happened, where the precious things of the temple are given to a foreign king in order to keep their wrath from coming upon them. So in all these cases, we see he's not rightly trusting the Lord in what's going on here. The Lord actually explicitly forbids kings from going and trusting in these other nations. Egypt in particular is talked about. Don't go back. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't look to them for your help. Trust in me. Look to me as the Lord. But Hezekiah is not doing that. Yet nonetheless, even though when he gives these precious metals back to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib isn't satisfied with that, and he decides that he's still going to come against him and destroy him, and sends some messengers to proclaim this destruction to the nation of, into the city of Jerusalem. Sennacherib is still a little ways off fighting other battles, but he's saying, "I'm coming." And as we looked at the end of our time last week, we see this great boast that comes from the mouth of the Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's messenger. In chapter 18, where he not only boasts against Hezekiah and Jerusalem, but he boasts against the Lord himself. Starting at the latter half of verse 32 in chapter 18, we see him say this, "And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So the declaration is Sennacherib is stronger than the gods. He has defeated the gods of these other nations. He is going to come against them and destroy Jerusalem. The Lord is just one God among many others, and he is going to gain victory over him as well. So the gauntlet has been thrown down in that regard. And we come now to the response that we see from Hezekiah in the later chapters, where we start to see the work of the Lord in Hezekiah's life and the righteousness that he does have. So as we come to chapter 19, we're looking at page 9, still point 1, but sub-point B there, God's display of power. So in spite of all this, God will not bring the same fate upon Judah that he did upon Israel. Remember, Assyria destroys Israel. This is the threat that Sennacherib is bringing against Hezekiah in this case, but the Lord is not going to do this. Although Hezekiah displays his own shortcomings in these chapters, unlike the kings of Israel, he truly follows and seeks the Lord when in need. And we see this exemplified in a number of places here. So 1 Kings 18, first of all, we're given this overview of the life of Hezekiah in verses 3 through 6, telling us of his character. So speaking of Hezekiah, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Neshutan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments that the Lord commanded Moses." So there's our overview, and then in response to what's going on in this dispute with Sennacherib, we see Hezekiah come before the Lord and humble himself. So in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, as soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, and covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So we see Hezekiah adopts a mourning posture. He humbles himself before the Lord. He goes to the house of the Lord to worship. He sends word to Isaiah the prophet. And we see the content of this specifically. "Have you heard the words that the king of Assyria has spoken against the Lord?" The concern is not simply just, "We're about to die, save us," but the honor of the Lord has been tarnished. And he's asking the Lord to respond. So also in verses 14 through 20, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. This is after there's a further threat from Sennacherib as he's been delayed. He sends this letter to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah now spreads the letter before the Lord, again asking for his intervention. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations, and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." And so then there's the response concerning this. But so as opposed to before, he's dealing with the problem of Sennacherib and he sends to Egypt, or he seeks to appease him by giving the gold of the temple, perhaps simply because he's been backed into a corner, but that didn't stop other kings prior to him from still pursuing idolatry. Nonetheless, Hezekiah turns to the Lord to be the one who is his hope, his strength in this case where he is dealing with this grave threat from Sennacherib. And so the Lord then responds. So in response to the boast of Assyria and the faith of Hezekiah, the Lord acts to bring an end to Sennacherib. And we see the Lord's great work. He sends his angel to strike down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And this would be quite a plague if we were to think about it in those terms. And obviously, this is a supernatural act. Hezekiah, the people of Jerusalem, do not lift a finger in their own defense. But the Lord utterly wipes out this army of the strongest nation in the ancient Near East at that time. They were the reigning empire, and the Lord brings them to nothing in one night as he sends his angel to do that. And so Sennacherib, without even ever coming up against Jerusalem, never actually comes to the gates of Jerusalem, which is one of the things the Lord promises Hezekiah in response to him. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send him back. He's never even going to reach your gates." Indeed, this is what happens. And Sennacherib returns home, and because of his great defeat, he is assassinated. So this enemy of God's people, of God's king, is greatly destroyed. And so this account then is a further demonstration, as we're thinking about, okay, who destroyed Israel? Who destroyed the northern kingdom? Assyria, with their great military might. They came against Israel and destroyed them. But we already had the testimony from chapter 17 where God explains this is why the nation fell. But this is further testimony and demonstration. Israel did not fall because of God's inability to defend them, even as Hezekiah or Sennacherib was boasting, where he said, Samaria, did their gods deliver them? Obviously, no, they were not delivered, but hence the problem. Their gods are not the actual God. They had turned to idolatry. They had broken the covenant. So God can and will defend his people from terrible threats, even supernaturally. But God shows his favor upon those who worship him in truth. So Hezekiah, being a righteous man, being one who leads the people in faithfulness, not perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but again, we've seen the testimony of the Lord concerning Hezekiah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he did it to an even greater degree. He tore down all of the high places where these sacrifices that were not to be offered, except in the temple, were being offered, whether to God or sometimes to false idols. But he tore those places down, which no king before him had done, and calls the people to a true worship of the Lord in this case. And so Hezekiah shows us this difference as we're looking at Assyria. God is destroying Israel for their unfaithfulness, but he's delivering those who are faithful. Nonetheless, as we see, unfaithfulness is going to have its reign in the nation of Judah as well, which comes in the person of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. So as we come and look at... question, yes. Good time for questions.
Well, you touched on it a little bit last week with Andy's question, but Nineveh, was this before or after Jonah?
It's hard to say. We're not given a real timeline for Jonah. Like, we do have in Kings mention made of Jonah serving under one of the kings of Israel. Forget exactly the time, but you know how long his ministry lasted. At what point during his ministry he's going to Nineveh and making the proclamation? We don't know. I think it's likely this is after Jonah. And so the people have, again, as we see concerning Nahum, and when he makes his prophecy and proclamation concerning Nineveh, we see that they have turned from following the Lord. The repentance that they had under Jonah did not take for longer than at least that generation. So I think it's likely afterwards, but we're not necessarily given definitive, anything definitive.
Before,
but
then this defeat could have been by God to help, you know, come to
the center. So, yeah, again, it'd be possible. I'd have to go back and look. I don't have the timeline pulled up, but exactly. Jonah is listed on that timeline for which king he serves during the reign of. So I don't know how many years it would be in between here and when he potentially would have had to go. So again, it's hard to say. It's not. We're not told in the reign of such and such a king, Jonah went to Nineveh. That would give us a better idea. So possible it's after this, but I think it's likely before, given that the nation of Israel has already fallen. Jonah was a prophet in the nation of Israel. And we don't hear of him after that.
Well, he was sad.
He was sad after that. Yes. I have a lot of thoughts about Jonah, but
sorry, we'll get there.
Yeah, we will get there, Lord willing. All right. So we come now to the reign of Manasseh. He follows Hezekiah. Hezekiah unparalleled faithfulness to the Lord by the kings of Judah up to this point. Manasseh, unparalleled unfaithfulness to the Lord, sadly. And we get a hint of this even at the end of Hezekiah's life in chapter 20 as Hezekiah, although actually I say at the end of his life, it's the end of our accounts of Hezekiah. This account that we get in chapter 20 of Hezekiah actually happens before his battle with Sennacherib and the king of Assyria. So chapter 20 actually has us go back in time a little bit as we look at the timeline as it's laid out for us. But in any case, we see this sense where Hezekiah, when he shows all of his riches to the Babylonians, Isaiah comes to him and says, well, this is going to be to your destruction by this nation, then is going to come destruction on Judah, but not in your days, for your heart is with the Lord. And Hezekiah is kind of like, well, at least it's not in my day. So at least there'll be peace while I'm around. But nonetheless, immediately afterwards, we see that there is great unfaithfulness in his son, Manasseh. So the Judean king who was most wicked in his rebellion against God was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. He brought back all manner of idolatry, but went even further. He remodeled the temple for the worship of other gods, setting up pillars and other things to make the temple a house of idolatry, as much as the other ones served other gods that hadn't quite reached this level. And we did see the king before Hezekiah who put a new altar in the temple, but he wasn't asking for false worship to other gods to be offered on that altar. He was just taking the altar that God had commanded and substituting. Again, not a good thing, but still not idolatry in that degree of worshiping other gods explicitly. But Manasseh does that. He sets up the temple to be a house of false worship to other gods. He sacrifices his son to Moloch. And he seeks the power of the occult to guide and protect him. So he has kind of the whole thing. He trusts in the Lord, not at all. This is completely, he's completely sold out to idolatry and will not give his heart to the Lord. His wickedness is greater even than that of the Canaanites. And this is the testimony that we have of him from the mouth of the Lord himself, as he says in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So Manasseh, more wicked than even the Canaanites, whom if we remember, why did God expel the Canaanites in order to bring the Israelites in? For their great wickedness, which he gave them 430 years to build up, to fill up the measure of their sins while the nation of Israel was in Egypt. But nonetheless, Manasseh has shown himself to be even more wicked than those Canaanites. And so this is part of what we've been talking about from the beginning. We talked about the nation of Israel coming up to conquer the lands. God is not simply preferring one people over another. He is establishing a holy people in his lands that are to worship and honor him. And anyone, no matter what their heritage, who will not worship the Lord, God is going to cast out of his holy land. And he is going to preserve those who do actually worship him. He will bring judgments upon them. And so when the people apostatize and give themselves over to the same kind of idolatry as the Canaanites, They're not going to be spared just because they're in the covenants. No, actually, the curses of the covenants are going to come upon them because they were called to walk in the truth even more so than the Canaanites. Their sin is greater, not only in just maybe their acts go a step further, but they are sinning against greater light. They have been given the oracles of God. They have been given all of the blessings of living in God's kingdom, being called His holy people and set apart. And yet they turn their backs on that to give themselves to these other gods. So their sin is even worse than that of the Canaanites. So though concerning Manasseh, Chronicles does relate that he repents. We get no hint of that here in Kings. Kings and Chronicles have very different purposes in what they're highlighting throughout their books, even though they cover a lot of the same material. But nonetheless, when we come to Chronicles, we see concerning Manasseh that he actually does repent and turn to the Lord at the end of his life. So in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 10, we read this concerning Manasseh. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace, offerings, and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of his seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his prayer, moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the ashram and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the Chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. So there is great repentance on the part of Manasseh at the end. Nonetheless, the people still persist in wickedness, but also his wickedness is to the degree that, as we saw, the Lord has purposed destruction upon the nation of Judah because of all of the evil that was done by him and by the people under him during his reign. So we have this relating of repentance in Chronicles, but Kings focuses on the fact that it is the grave idolatry he introduced to the people that is the reason that God will destroy Jerusalem and send Judah into exile, so that even when we come to the reign of Josiah, and God very much highlights and extols the virtue of Josiah, he relates because of what Manasseh has done, nonetheless, judgment is coming. Josiah's faithfulness is not going to keep judgment from coming. Now, which is the point, the highlight of the next point. Hezekiah and Josiah's faithfulness are not enough to stave off judgment, even though, again, this section is focusing us on Hezekiah, as we've seen for three chapters, and then coming to Josiah, as Josiah comes at the end of chapter 22, I believe. The beginning of chapter 22. And then through chapter 23, we see Josiah's reign. And then, again, the rest of the chapters. So 18 through 20, Hezekiah. 22 and 23, Josiah. So we have just a few chapters, 21, 24, 25, relating the other kings and the fall of the nation of Judah and of the city of Jerusalem. So, though this section is the lead-up to the destruction and exile of Judah, once again, I've anticipated my notes before I got to them, but nonetheless, the bulk of these chapters focuses on these two most faithful kings of Judah's history. Hezekiah and Josiah take more action against idolatry than any of the kings before them and show great zeal for following the Lord. Josiah is especially noteworthy in this respect. He shows a great tenderheartedness and zeal for the Lord and for his word. He leads the people in making a covenant to follow the Lord. So specifically, they renew covenant. They pledge themselves in covenant to the Lord that they are going to follow him and none other. Again, this is not something that any of the other kings did in their time. Josiah is the only one we're told of who does this. He leads the nation in observing the first Passover since the time of Samuel. And I guess it's perhaps debated whether or not they had, because I think it says he observes the first Passover of its kind since the time of Samuel. So perhaps there was some measure of Passover observance, but by and large, they're not worshiping the they're not observing the Passover, or the very least, if they are, they're not doing it according to the commandments of God. So he leads them in that first Passover. And so, Samuel going back to around 1000 BC, and now we're getting to around 700, so about 300 years without rightly observing the Passover as God had called them to do. So this is a great reform that he brings. And he eradicates idolatry everywhere that he finds it. So he tears down the high places that were set back up and that we even read in Chronicles, that the people still offered sacrifices at the high places to the Lord, yes, but still God has forbidden sacrifices to be offered in any place except the temple. And so they are in opposition to God's command as they do that. But just as Hezekiah tore them down, Josiah tears them down, but also he goes to the point, he goes into the former nation of Israel, what's left of it, goes into the land of Samaria, and destroys the idolatrous altars that are found there, which, if you remember, is in fulfillment of a prophecy that was spoken all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, right after the split of the two kingdoms, where we have this prophet who goes up from Judah to Samaria as Jeroboam has instituted the worship of the golden calves and is having his first worship service. This prophet comes and declares judgment upon Jeroboam and upon the worship of the calves. And he prophesies that there is going to be a king, Josiah by name, who is going to come, and he is going to utterly destroy this altar. He's going to destroy the worship of this place and offer the bones of those who did this worship as not a real offering, but as condemnation on that idolatrous worship. And so he does just that, as we see he comes and does this. I didn't write down exactly where it happens. It's 20, yeah. It's a little before then, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, because 17 is where he sees the prophet that spoke of it, the grave of the prophet. But so verse 15 of chapter 23. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. So Josiah, as we even see, has this great zeal. He has no quarter for idolatry of any kind. He knows he is God's king. He has been called to lead the people in righteousness, and he will follow that. So when the book of the law is discovered in the temple, which has been lost for however many years, and what an utterly sad testimony that is, that the book of the law was lost from the people. It perhaps gives us some insight as to why they followed after idolatry for so long, but how the book of the law becomes lost in the first place also tells us that they had been pretty unfaithful from the get-go. But when he hears it, we see he humbles himself greatly, and he enacts all these reforms. and this is why he's following in this way, but he has taken to heart all that the law has to say to the king, all that the law has to say to the people in general. He is the most righteous king in the history of the divided kingdom, certainly, as the scriptures testify, no one gave their hearts to follow after God to the degree that Josiah did. Yet, in spite of all of this, it's not enough to stave off God's judgment. God's still going to bring his judgments to 2 Kings 23, 25 through 27. There we see this discussion. So before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Josiah's reforms are great. He is a very righteous and godly man. But nonetheless, judgment is still coming. And the rest of the book, so Kings, chapters 20, the end of chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, are about this fall that God is bringing about. Following Josiah and his unfortunate death at the hands of the king of Egypt, we see every king that follows after him is a wicked king who cares very little for the Lord. If you're ever reading, if you're doing your Bible reading and you're going through the book of Jeremiah, his time of prophesying begins in the reign of Josiah, but everything that we see really happening in the book is dealing with all of these kings that follow him, and we see time and again these kings who Jeremiah comes to and he brings the word, and they just don't care. So we have one king where Jeremiah makes this prophecy, makes this declaration to the people, and some of the other leaders of the nation of Judah hear it, are moved by it, and they bring it to the king, and the king is standing before his fireplace in the palace, and he just starts cutting the scroll in pieces and throwing it into the fire, and we'll have nothing to do with it. We see other times where kings, specifically as the nation of Babylon is at the gates, and Jeremiah tells them, well, this is what you can do if you want to at least escape destruction yourself. They're not willing to do it because they have other interests that they're serving. So all of these kings show themselves in unfaithfulness, and Jeremiah is battling with them. So again, that gives us a greater insight into this time that we don't get in the summary that's given here. But the books of Kings emphasize the actions of kings and prophets in the life of the kingdoms. As we've looked at and talked about, obviously it's called the Book of Kings, and it's going king by king. We have that the heart of those books where Elijah and Elisha are really at the focus of what's going on. Nonetheless, it's in the context of the reigns of these different kings. So the emphasis we see is on the lives and actions of these kings and prophets throughout these books. It's the actions of the kings of Israel and Judah that are the focus of why the nation falls, as we see in what we just read and has been spoken. However, we're not to take this then and somehow believe that God is only judging Judah and only judged Israel because of the actions of the kings, as though, well, the kings were unfaithful, but the people were faithful. That's not at all the idea we're supposed to get. It was not just the wickedness of the kings that led to the exile of these nations. Indeed, two of the greatest kings in Judah's history come shortly before its fall. The people not only endured wickedness from their kings, but participated in their wickedness themselves. So the people did not call their wicked kings to repentance. They did not call them to walk in the truth but instead were happy to live under their evil reigns and participate in that wickedness. They themselves turned to idols. They profaned the covenant of the Lord time and again. And the wickedness of the people was so great that the faithfulness of some individuals, even those such as Hezekiah and Josiah, was not enough to keep God from bringing destruction. This is one of those very sobering passages that we see as Ezekiel discusses the imminent destruction of the nation of Judah. And he gives this principle here in talking about it. So Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beast, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered." And again, so on and so forth. We get the idea. No matter which righteous men are in the land, it is not going to deliver a land that has sold itself out to unfaithfulness, to idolatry. God is just. He is going to bring his just judgment. He is not going to allow his covenant, which has been broken, to go unanswered in this regard. And so God had been faithful and long-suffering toward them. Again, this also doesn't mean that all of a sudden, well, they break the covenant, and in one instance, God comes against them with wrath. No, for hundreds of years, he has been bearing with them. He has been sending prophet after prophet, calling them to repentance, saying, this is the way that leads to death. This is the way that leads to destruction. You're giving yourself over unto death and not to life. And the people loved death more than they loved life, more than they loved God. They desired these things and gave themselves over to these things. And so the Lord, having allowed them to fill up the measure of their sins, despite his calling them back to faithfulness, ultimately does give them over to destruction. The nation persevered in its sin. And so then the books of Kings end with the dismantling of Judah at the hands of Babylon. Babylon overthrew the Assyrian Empire and became the strongest power in the ancient Near East. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Judah, but allowed it to remain for a time as a nation, so long as the kings of Judah were loyal to him. However, these kings continually sought to rebel against Babylon. So over the course of these years, it led to three separate occasions when the Babylonian armies came and deported some of the people into exile. So in 605 BC and 597 BC, and then finally 586, Jerusalem is conquered. But 586 is the final time. Then the Lord uses Nebuchadnezzar to bring an end to the nation of Judah, destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple itself. The royal family and most of the people of Judah are killed or carried off in chains to Babylon, though some people are left in what remains of the land. And the people are left to wait 70 years until the Lord will restore them to the land. There is one last note of hope given at the end of Kings, though, as we see, even as the people languish in Babylon, there is still a Davidic king who survives, and with him survives the hope that God will show favor to the nation of Judah and to his people once again. So that's an overview of the fall of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. We are out of time, but I'm happy to talk and answer any questions or whatnot afterwards. But let's pray so we can worship our Lord. Our Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be humbled as we see this example of what your people did in ages past, how they gave themselves to faithlessness, although even in the midst of that, you did raise faithful individuals. Nonetheless, we see that the great pattern of them was to walk not according to your will, not to honor you, not to love you with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love themselves, to give themselves over to all manner of idolatry. O Lord, we pray that you would spare us from walking in the same paths. Give us grace that we, being renewed by your Spirit, would walk in the truth, that we would love you with an undivided heart, giving you, the praise that you deserve, seeking to worship you above all things, and not being willing to compromise on the testimony of your word, on the worship that you are due, in order that we would serve any other purpose. And so we pray that you would sanctify us to worship you this morning. Give us grace to worship in spirit and in truth, to honor you, and to receive your word with meekness, with humility, and with obedience, that we may bear forth the fruit of it for your glory and for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.